Good morning to you.
Good morning.
It has been an honor to be among you. It was a joy to work together with you last night, and it is that much more of an honor and frankly a relief when people come back after having come the first time. No tomatoes were thrown last night. I'm always pleased about that as well. And as suggested last evening, our aim today is going to be a little more overtly programmatic. And even though that's the case, in the nature of the case, we can still only suggest and gesture in the direction of what a full picture would look like, given our time restraints. There are other ways, if for some reason you had any interest in doing so, other ways where other ways in which you could get many more hours of my efforts along these lines and of others. But for our purposes today, what we want to do is clarify and single out some features of a properly Christian account of what it means to be man or woman, male or female, man and woman, male and female, where both of the forms of conjunction are significant. Within the biblical world, yes, but from a disposition which, as we said last night, is countercultural in as much as we are from the outset committed to reflecting on these things, not simply along the lines of this is how things are, that it just is. But with the recognition that we have as Christians that what is itself a divine gift. There are no, it's not merely the fact that there are no neutral categories of human life and theological reflection, but much more than that, we want to say that the good news is not merely that we do not have the burden of constructing our own meaning, such as the world around us might pressure us to think we do, the burden of self-construction, constructing our significance, meaning, and life project. But it's precisely the opposite. We receive as a gift the meaning that is already there in terms of who we are and what we are for. And among other ways in which this proves to be important for our purposes is it puts us in a radically different position from the anxiety ridden modes of reflection and discourse on these questions in our time, because from the outset we are in the posture of reception and joy, even thanksgiving. And as hard as it may be to appreciate the thick nature of such a suggestion, how far-reaching such a suggestion would go, I would suggest that a lot of the work on these questions can be done if simply we were to, as it were, chase all the way to the end of the path the concept, the idea that we are gifts to one another from a God who has done all things well and who in his infinite wisdom and love has made and so ordered our relational lives that it looks this way rather than some other way. That we are, in the thickest conceivable sense, gifts to one another, brings into view a range of other related considerations. Well, in what way is this a gift? How is it a gift that discloses something I do not have of my own, but I do have and only have through and in others? And how does this clarify what my own responsibilities and opportunities might be to be a gift and give gifts to others? The bliss of relational life, which is difference in an overall context of harmony rather than competition, is something the glory of which we lose sight of when we are preoccupied with anxieties and concerns and questions, frankly, and stressors that have more to do with how we have been catechized by the surrounding world to ask certain questions and make certain assumptions that are quite foreign to the world of Scripture itself. What we want to do is become somewhat more acquainted with the mysterious, wonderful, and beautiful world of Scripture itself today, along the lines of our general interest, and do so in what may be a little bit of an unconventional way, which by now you've learned to expect. And the first of these will perhaps be the most uncomfortable. We'll work our way there. We won't do a deep dive immediately, but we'll work our way in the direction of our interest this morning for the first talk, as we have in mind some reflections we want to make about what may be the most awkward and uncomfortable passages in all of Holy Scripture, and that is the material we find in Leviticus chapters 12 and 15 concerning the Torah regulations and rules related to a woman's transition in every month, as well as in the context of childbirth, from situations of cultic sancta to defilement and back to sancta again, under very strict and somewhat odd and curious rules. We want to reflect on what might be going on in the grammar of this legislation, the grammar of this Torah commendation of a way of thinking about what is uniquely true of a woman, which in the course of doing so gives us something of a far grander scope of locating the meaning of man and woman in the meaning of everything. And then the second thing we'll do in our last session today, our second session, will be to bring into view one of the most familiar passages, unlike the Leviticus one, one of the most familiar passages, but therefore, for that reason, among others, among the most disputed passages in this discussion, and that's the material in Ephesians 5 and a little bit into chapter 6. And yet again, I think what we will discover is that this passage, for all of its apparent familiarity, has a great deal more going on of interest to us than we might think. So, you'll appreciate then that one of my driving concerns for all the limits in our time is that we learn how to relate the question of man and woman made in the image of God in asymmetrical harmony, first and then second, arche and doxa, as we suggested last night, that we learn to locate the questions concerning the meaning of man and woman in the meaning of everything. In the meaning of everything. What I mean by that is, and here's the elevator pitch for the meaning of everything, if such were possible, is that we want to appreciate that the reason that there is something rather than nothing at all is not because God needed there to be something. God, who is utterly self-sufficient, the triune God of eternal and self-satisfied glory, the Trinitarian Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, needed absolutely nothing outside of himself to be himself. That there is anything that is not God is therefore purely voluntary, and whatever that might be is contingent. He does not need it to realize his own potential, to realize his own being, to fill out his own story. He is not subject to the conditions of history. He is ever glorious, completely full in and of himself in the communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of glory, of life, of love, lacking absolutely nothing. That there is anything that is not God, therefore, can only be a result of divine intention, purpose, and frankly, gratuity and generosity. It does not have to be. He does not need it. Well, John's gospel, among other places, gives us a little bit of a glimpse behind the curtain of why there is something rather than nothing. And it's in lines of our Lord's teaching to his disciples and sometimes his prayers to his Father, in which he makes remarks about the disciples and those who will follow them being given to him, given to the Son. All whom you have given me will come to me, and those who come to me I will in no way cast out. But in fact, over and over again throughout John's gospel and also elsewhere, we see this intimation that the Church of Jesus Christ, as we call this body, this band of disciples throughout history, the covenant people of God, are to be, in fact, understood as the loving gift, in some respect, the loving gift of the Father to the Son. Taking the full picture of canonical Scripture into view, what we end up concluding, again, this is the elevator pitch version, what we end up concluding is that the Father so loved the Son in eternity that he determined to glorify the Son in the creation and formation of a bride who would be his glory. And thus history. And thus history. Thus there is something rather than nothing. Everything that is in fact folded under and subordinated to this movement of Trinitarian love, of Father for Son in the Spirit, and then return in the Spirit of the Son to the Father, of the very thing the Father gives to the Son, which the Son glorifies and returns to the Father, in this endless interplay of ever cascading and mounting and overflowing love in glory and glory in love. That is why there is something rather than nothing. And the very contours of history, the very form and shape of this whole story from creation to consummation, therefore automatically enjoys this framework, enjoys this context, which suffuses it with meaning from the outset. And that it is what it is at all because the Father loves the Son and has determined to glorify that Son in the formation of the bride who would be his glory. And in this bridal glory that is being formed throughout and in the conditions of history, we are led to see this, again, not as a matter of necessity, but of divine gifting. And within that story, now we come in and we look around the room, as it were, of this reality that has been framed in these remarkable terms. And we start to discover how within the plot line and story of Scripture, each part, in fact, does serve that end and purpose. And what is, even history itself, time and space and vocation as well, these things are, they enjoy the contours they do because they derive their form from the Son himself. And so Colossians 1 tells us of the Son's role in creation itself. All things are made by him, for him, in him. And in him, all things hold together, even now. Oh, we're reminded that what is as a gift to the Son, and that we are being formed as his bridal glory, that we might be, Paul's language, to the praise of his glory, in this sweeping, summative way of describing why we are at all. It's because of that ultimate concern that we have things like human men and women. So that this would not only put on display the Father's love for the Son, but it would be the very stuff by which the Father executes this purpose in creation of the formation of a whole body, not just Adam alone and Eve alone, but the posterity of a holy mother and father throughout history, the form and shape of this whole community, which would be the bridal motherly city of Revelation. This is the intention from the very beginning, and the Lord of history is not merely in control. That itself would not be terribly comforting. But he is infinitely wise and good as the one in control, and he is accomplishing all of his good purpose, which is to conform us to the image of that Son as men and as women. And that one way in which this works out is precisely by the way man and woman are different and yet harmoniously united to the praise of his glory, this doxological relationship. But that's quite different as a perspective on the question. From the perspectives that prevail in the surrounding world. About 100 years ago, H.L. Mencken, one of the most enjoyable writers to read, although infuriating as well for different reasons, H.L. Mencken, no friend of Christianity, but a high respecter, that is, of accomplished Christians, at the beginning of the 20th century, he spoke of what he called the blushful mystery of sexual practice. And he ridiculed the already modern preoccupation in his day with scientific explanations for everything, including even for human sexuality. Referring to the sex hygiene volumes of his day, he points out that they are blinded by a pedagogical error. That is to say, he writes, they are all founded upon an attempt to explain a romantic mystery in terms of an exact science. Nothing could be more absurd. As well, attempt to interpret Beethoven in terms of mathematical physics, as many a famous contrapuntist indeed has tried to do. The mystery of sex presents itself to the young not as a scientific problem to be solved, but as a romantic emotion to be accounted for. The only result of the current endeavor to explain its phenomena by seeking parallels in botany is to make botany obscene. But what is it that would account for the abiding, enduring, and famous mystery of romantic attraction, of what happens within a person in a way that echoes a lot of what Adam said upon his initial encounter with Eve. As we said last night, the Edda James in its original form, at last, this one. Botany, biology, physics cannot provide a sufficient account of why we know we have encountered the well-fitted other, and why, without feeling that we are in a position of lack, suddenly we feel ourselves surprisingly full. In contrast to the modern mindset, the scriptures do not hesitate to locate the distinguishing marker of human being in the realm of revelation and of mystery. But a close reading of scripture may prove challenging and more fascinating than we might at first imagine when it discloses to us the why behind all the what's we perhaps take for granted about human life. Yes, we are inclined to begin with Adam, as we did in a way last night. But as we also suggested last night, the question of what is a human being seems to receive its answer not only in Genesis 2, but in scripture as a whole, in the more specific question of what is a woman, and still more specifically, why, having already created the man, was it both necessary and a consummate good for God to create woman? As many have appreciated throughout the 2,000 years of the church's reflection on the meaning of the human person and the meaning of man and woman discreetly, it's one thing for us to think we know the situation when Adam is made. The fact that Eve is made throws out a range of questions we did not think to ask when we were looking just at Adam. And answering that question ends up answering a question not only about woman, it invariably discloses the important things we needed to understand about Adam himself, about man. We need to wrestle with the what is woman, actually to understand the answer to what is man, and not only what is woman. For good reason, then, Mary Prudence Allen's comprehensive history of the church's philosophical and theological wrestlings with the question of gender is titled Woman, the Concept of Woman, from the very ancient era of the pre-Socratics all the way down to, I think it was as recently as 20 years ago. She covers the story of the church's wrestling with the question of gender, appropriately under the title, What is the Concept, or the Concept of Woman? In the history of theology, this is the question ordinarily raised as the most fruitful point of departure for the question of the meaning of man or woman. Dorothy Sayers, in the title of a talk she gave in a 1938 talk to the Women's Society, Are Women Human? Is the name of her lecture. A question at once both historically meaningful and theologically profound, more so than we might at first assume. We should appreciate, for example, that, as I suggested last night, the history of the church's reflections on these questions is a mixed and complicated one. Even among some of the early Christians whose names we recognize and whose work we are so grateful for in many other respects, asked and asked more than once the question whether woman is made in the image of God. And some of them concluded the answer was no. It may be disconcerting, as I think it ought to be, that church councils were so often asked the question, are women made in the image of God? Even as we should also be relieved that, to my knowledge, there has never been a church council that has answered that question with anything other than a resounding yes. But that the question would continue being posed is something worth reflecting on. What is the reason for this phenomenon? In fact, it has a lot to do with what we're going to say in a moment about Leviticus 12 and 15. Reflections which, of course, have to be very brief, but I hope that they will be at least sufficient to get us situated to hear the relationship of the gospel to this question. In fact, the primary historical framework for the difficulty we have long had with that question comes from very ancient, very early devaluations of the woman's womb. Tertullian took an infamous route, addressing the womb in an argument about Christology and opposing Marcion, who defended the position later called Docetism, on the grounds that the idea that Jesus Christ had been immersed in the mess of blood and milk associated with bodily birth dishonored Jesus. Instead, he thought, Marcion did, we should understand Jesus to be a spirit only appearing in human form, not a literal child of this demeaning human process. And so to defend the Orthodox Christological view, Tertullian, perhaps surprisingly, affirmed Marcion's repugnance at the process of physical reproduction, affirming rather than rejecting Christ's work of entering a woman's womb and exiting in a bloody and vernix-smeared process of birth. Birth, Tertullian said, was the perfect image of Jesus entering the mire of human sin in the incarnation. Tertullian, therefore, was agreeing that the womb is the dirtiest, the most shameful, even the most dangerous organ that could be possessed by any human body. Its unpredictability, even the dangers and pains to which it subjected women, rendered women morally suspect in Tertullian's view, which was only one example of a fairly widespread and decidedly negative cultural perspective on women in general. Tertullian might have done better to resist the low view of woman and the womb of his time instead of affirming it as the heightening of the expansive glory of the Savior's work and being willing to lower himself even to the indignity of being what he called curdled in the uncleanliness of the womb. But when he said this, he sounded very much like what was conventional in the ancient Roman context. The Romans, you see, thought that birth was a sordid affair occurring only among animals and humans, the gods, of course, being far too dignified to have anything to do with bodily occupations like birthing and nursing and looking after dirty diapers. Luther, incidentally, is the first one to mention dirty diapers in a positive context in the history of the church. I don't want to, want you to ask how I know that, but there we are. Christians said something culturally revolutionary when they preached that Jesus did indeed undergo this universal and human experience in a context where it was felt to be something degrading. Augustine's mentor, the famous Ambrose of Milan, thought Tertullian had gone too far in emphasizing the uncleanliness of the womb, or at least the womb for Jesus' mother. So he offered a slightly different claim that the womb is generally unclean, but not Mary's. He agreed with the common opinion that pregnancy, birth, and nursing are unclean, but proposed that a virginal conception circumvents that problem very happily. He did so by reaching for a different set of Greco-Roman sensibilities, in which girls were considered playful, non-sexual beings, who are only initiated into a voracious, overripe sexuality upon having their womb opened by penetration. Ambrose proposed that Mary bore Jesus without losing this pre-sexual innocence, never having had her womb opened by a man. Mary's virginity, therefore, ensured that Jesus' body originated in a non-defiling place before, during, and after birth. Later theologians, of course, elaborated on this strand of thinking. Hildegard of Bingen, Birgitta of Sweden, proposed that though Mary did give birth to Jesus, the process in her case was very different from all other births. Christ's birth was imagined by some as happening in the twinkling of an eye, and his emergence from the womb being so radiant it could not even be looked at properly. So that theologians, even female theologians in this early stage of the church's reflection, were very clearly disturbed by the prospect of ordinary birth through a woman's womb and were energetic in their efforts to protect Jesus from that assumed corruption and defilement, this being one of the great engines of what would later become features of Roman Catholic Mariology. Augustine was one of the few church fathers who knew something about the mechanics of birth. He loved his son Adeodatus very much. He was tender toward children. He believed that they should not be treated as harshly as they often were. And in his writings, Augustine often turns to children as a theme in which to defend the doctrine of original sin. And he would underline the equal sinfulness of infant and adult. Maybe for the first time in the Christian tradition, it was Augustine who explicitly discusses how a Christian mother is desirous of two births for their child, a physical and a spiritual. In his famous Confessions, he masterfully parallels the gestures and descriptions of his first few months of life with the tears and flailing of limbs that accompanied his new birth in Christ. But of course, for Augustine, his long story of sexual impropriety meant that for him, grace was a matter of the gift of sexual continence. Sexual continence itself being the fruitful mother of children who calls Christians to take baby steps toward her. In fact, it's Christian continence or self-control that spoke audibly to Augustine, "Take up and read," which ancient readers would have recognized as a formula, as the key words of the Amphidromia rite, the rite uttered by the Roman paterfamilias. We'll come to him in our second talk today. As he picks up a newborn infant from the floor, and by doing so, officially makes that infant a legal member of the family. It wasn't until the medieval English anchorite Julian of Norwich that we find a theologically appreciative engagement with female reproduction as it actually is. The richness and concreteness of Julian's maternal imagery suggests that she was likely to have born and lost children during an era ravaged by the bubonic plague. Julian's work is saturated with maternal imagery, God being presented as infinitely patient with human beings, the way a mother is ordinarily with a child. For the first time in Christian theology, we are given a theological appreciation of fresh, generative bodily fluid that is characteristic of lactation and the menstrual cycle, rather than the dark, curdling process imagined in Greek medicine or the spilled blood of war or sacrifice that others imagined childbirth being related to. Julian is the one who introduces into the Christian tradition at least the thought that Jesus is like a mother descending to help us in our tenderest need, his blood renewing and building up those who receive it trustingly in the way the blood feeds the new one in the womb. In her own way, she advanced both helpful ways of thinking about the significance of the woman's body, but also unhelpful ways of connecting features of Jesus' ministry with his mother's life and service to the church. Most significantly, perhaps, the academic discourse that we call political philosophy in the West originates in these ancient contexts. Politics, as we said briefly last night, was thought of as the domain in which human beings would display the human distinctive, their power to actively and rationally form a culture. Politics is the domain of free choice, and that is the very antithesis of the home, the oikos. The household was seen as the realm of necessity merely, and those whose lives were organized, therefore, around the work of production and reproduction that human survival demands were therefore presumed to be lacking freedom. Excluding people not able to exercise free choice, so defined, choice from political and in political discourse, which meant women, children, and slaves or slave-like workers, excluding those people seemed to these writers the best way to protect the genuine freedom of political life. So in this way, the Greeks admitted that the oikos, the household, is essential in sustaining the freedom of the polis, of the city, even while it required the silencing and the rejection of the voices and the labors of most of the people who made it up. Neither women nor slaves or slave-like workers involved in what we would now think of as the trades, neither of them were considered public people, public beings. Precisely because they are by nature, it is thought, suited to devoting themselves to the essential work of sustenance and reproduction or production, which are necessary, yes, but only so that others, the leisure class of politically active public figures, can engage in the life of true freedom. Freedom which is now defined by being able to escape and to avoid working with one's hands, engaging with the materiality of creation and providence, and certainly the messiness and emotionally laden work of female reproduction and motherhood. Now, sadly, this is precisely the overall framework and way of thinking that many of the fathers of the church worked with all the way up to, and for the first part of the early modern era, through the rise of modernity. When theologians like even Thomas Aquinas speak disparagingly of the so-called mechanical arts and also assume a higher, lower kind of Aristotelian scale of being for man and woman, it's very much along these same lines, which arise directly from Thomas's metaphysic, in which rationality is higher than sensate experience, and therefore the rational mind associated with man is set over and above the allegedly emotional and sensate mode of life characteristic of women. And those who are involved in forms of public service that exhibit classical ideals of freedom and are engaged in political discourse are ordinarily the men who lead society, and this is their malehood being realized ideally. It's what every son aspires to in a Greco-Roman world, is life in the political world, a seat at the Senate, which is set opposite those who of necessity keep such a world turning by engaging in what was called by Aquinas and others the servile arts, the trades which are fitting only for those whose lives reflect ones of slavery or mundane quotidian labor and are in a servile relationship to higher ones, assumed to be the liberal arts, we call them the trivium and quadrivium. This fundamental framework for thinking about higher and lower, greater and lesser, rational and material, as opposites and as binaries, not only reaches back, however, to the Greco-Roman roots of modern culture, but also to an old Platonic assumption found among some early Jewish and Christian writers in how they thought of the Adam of Genesis 2. An early perspective on Adam's creation being that he was made as an original hermaphrodite. That is to say that in Adam's body, he contained within himself both the male and female sexual organs. And on this model, the fall, properly understood, is the division of this hermaphroditic original man into two, now male and female. That's the nature of the fall. And all the rational faculties were left with man. All the emotional and sensate modes of life were left with women. And as a result, what comes second is inferior to what came first. But as we suggested last night, this is not only erroneous, it's precisely backwards. Because in Scripture, what comes second is not inferior to what comes first. What comes second is eschatological, whereas what comes first is protological. The first word gives word to the final glorifying word and flourish that brings that first one into fruitful communion with the other in a final doxological sweeping movement that gives praise to God. The second and last Adam is not inferior to the first Adam. The second and last Adam, Lord Jesus Christ, is the very reason why there was a first Adam. And so in Genesis 2, when Eve is presented to Adam for the first time and he sings that Etta James line at last, it is because in her face he sees his own future. He sees what he is for, what he is made for, what his end was made to be, how to realize the purpose of his existence is now present for him in the one who is his well-suited other. What does this have to do with Leviticus chapter 12 and 15? As Paul would say, much in every way. The most familiar and influential biblical passages on gender are found in places like Genesis 1 and 2, the passage we'll come to later in Ephesians chapter 2, and passages like 1 Corinthians 11. And yet, for all of that, it's Leviticus 12 and 15 that might give us the most striking and curiously productive vision of what has been for 2,000 years the guiding, driving question about man and woman, and that is the meaning of woman. We'll have to be brief. Trust me, I have scores of hours of more on this, if you like, and I'd love to follow this up with conversations about that. In Leviticus 12 and 15, The Levitical woman, as we will call her, is presented largely in terms of her regular and occasionally irregular bodily discharges, particularly her menstrual cycle. This discharge is not discussed for its own sake, as some kind of odd preoccupation of the author, but in relation to the concerns of cultic purity and impurity, of the relationship of defilement to concerns of sacred space. Without going into too much detail, the fine and careful work of several scholars puts us in a position to appreciate how wonderful and not just sensible are the laws with respect to the woman's physiological life. In fact, what we discover upon close examination is that this is an example within the world of Scripture of a phenomenon we call homologies, in which things apparently similar are connected symbolically to be mutually explanatory. In Leviticus 12 and 15, as elsewhere in the prophets and in certain passages in the Psalms, a woman's body is being presented as a homology of sacred space. Specifically, her body is being cast as though it were a tabernacle and or temple, which we know from Genesis 2 is precisely what the language of her creation sets us up to expect. She is built up like a building from Adam's side in her being made. And now in Leviticus, we get further insight into the woman's body as a kind of sacred edifice, a tabernacle or a temple, but one which is also closely connected to what the Holy Land is as such. In Leviticus 15, which is a very carefully constructed kind of poetic chiasm is what it's called, with verse 18 functioning as its focal point, its center, the woman's reproductive physiology is very carefully presented as homologous to a tabernacle where her womb betrays the concerns of the Holy of Holies within sacred space. In Leviticus 12, which details the rules for her purity and impurity, the woman's uterus is yet again very clearly a microcosm of the world, as we will see, in a redemptive movement from order to disorder and barrenness to again order and fecundity, or the capacity for fruitfulness, so that she is, a woman is, in her very body, in what makes her not a man. Physiologically and biographically, is the retold story of Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 3, Genesis 6 through 9, Exodus, and on we might go. A movement of order that is beautiful, to barren disorder, to recreation that is wonderfully fruitful. Now, one scholar, Richard Whitekettle, has summarized a facet of this picture with the following words. He notes the onset of the menstrual or puerperal discharge within the concerns of Leviticus 12 and 15 signal the dissolution of the womb, the dissolution of the womb as a habitable reproductive environment. The resultant changes in the physical structure of the uterine environment made the womb uninhabitable, because the dysfunctional condition of her womb was antithetical to the vivific character of the divine realm. The menstruous or postpartal woman was declared to be impure as a result. The dysfunctional condition of the female reproductive system continued, we note as we read the passages, for 7 or 40 days. During that time, the physical structure of the female reproductive system was thought to undergo extensive changes, resulting in the return of the womb afterwards to its prior state as a habitable and reproductive environment. And the only palpable indicator of this reconstructive process was the cessation of the vaginal discharge. Now, that's a lot of words, very quickly, about some really odd, curious features of our passage. But let me step back with us now to just help us note something both of these chapters tell us at the level of basic data. It's Leviticus 12 that gives us the process of a woman's purification after childbirth. It's Leviticus 15 that does so in connection with a woman's monthly cycle. This is the thing we don't want to miss about how these laws are presented. Taking into view Leviticus 12 in terms of Leviticus 12 and 15, childbirth and menstrual cycle, this is how the numbers are presented to us. Once a woman's monthly cycle begins, so the first sign of a vaginal discharge, she is unclean, we read, for 7 days. With the expectation being that on day 8, she returns to the position of sancta, returns to being clean once again. With respect to the childbirth situation, parturition, she is unclean for 40 days. On day 41, presumably, she is therefore returned to the position of sancta. Sancta means she is proximate to the concerns of the tabernacle or temple, proximate to the concerns of sacred space. During these times she is unclean, she is separated from the concerns of sacred space. That's what defilement means. It's not a moral category, it's a cultic one. This isn't about sin committed or sin in view per se, but there's something about the woman's unique physiological makeup, about how God made woman uniquely, that is related to the concerns of cultic sanctity and defilement along these lines. But friends, we have enough women in the room and men who know women so that I think we all would have a consensus here that the monthly reality does not necessarily terminate on day 7. Sometimes it may be before day 7. Sometimes, maybe often, it's actually well past day 7. It's not as though there's a spigot we turn on day 7 and then all the fluid concerns immediately cease. Do you think this is unique to our experience? No, of course not. This is common to women's experience from the beginning. Does not our writer know this is not how women work? Maybe he needed to meet and have a conversation with a woman who can say, look, by the way, it doesn't work that way. Unless there is something else he's wanting to make sure we don't miss. And the numbers 7 and 40 are extremely helpful for hearing what he doesn't want us to miss. For the reason of the numbers and a range of other things we can't get into in terms of detail this morning, what is the vision Leviticus 12 and 15 gives us? But of a woman's womb as a microcosm of the world, yes, but a microcosm of the very story of redemption as it begins in creation and brings us into the context of a fall and a context of judgment and then resolves in recreation. So the creation narrative itself, and there are many linguistic ties in Leviticus 12 and 15 to the creation narrative, as well as to Genesis 6 through 9, the flood narrative, and to the Exodus event. And along these lines, in Genesis chapter 1, how is creation in fact executed? We have the waters that cover all things, which means there is no habitable environment there. No conditions for reproduction, no conditions for fruitfulness, until God does what? He divides the waters, and he therefore bounds the waters so that dry land appears, is the language of the Genesis creation narrative. When the dry land appears, now we have the possibility, the conditions for the flora and the fauna, the productiveness, the fruitfulness of God's creation, which of course only redounds in the glory of the Maker in its diversity and its beauty and its effectiveness in providing food and more for the inhabitants of this creation. But the dividing of the waters and the appearance of dry land where the waters are bounded from overflowing and are necessary for that to be, the creation to be, the conditions for life, for fruitfulness, for what the old theologians called fecundity, the capacity for fruitfulness or generativity. What does the flood as an act of judgment look like? But those bounded waters are in an act of decreation, now released so that they again flood over the dry land. And as they flood over the dry land, what is one of the consequences? There is no longer a reproductive environment. There's no longer the conditions for fruitfulness and for generativity. And this is what makes this, among other things, a very dark scene of judgment, an act of decreation. The only life now on planet Earth is found in this tiny little ark, the ark of the Lord, in which he preserves his people and he perseveres with his creation, but only in this focal point on the boat. Everywhere else, it is the raging waters and there is death. Not the conditions for fruitfulness. What does he do at the end of the flood narrative? We read that the waters are now bounded again. As they recede, God recedes, pulls back the waters, dry land now appears again. And what does Noah do upon exiting the ark? He plants a vineyard As a sommelier, I'm very much in favor. He plants a vineyard, fruitfulness again, cultivation again, generativity again, but the waters needed to recede, needed to be pulled back, needed again to be heaped up so that dry land would provide the conditions for fruitfulness. The woman's womb in Leviticus 12 and 15 is being characterized as telling the story of creation, fall, redemption, new creation, precisely along the lines that every month, what is it that happens? In the homology of a woman's womb with the land, her womb is spoken of as a wellspring. Like a wellspring in the land, the holy land of promise. These wells represented fertility, life, sustenance, protection, provision, fruitfulness, but only if those wells were bounded. Because when the waters overflowed the bounds of the wellspring, it flooded the plains. And when it flooded the plains, no longer was there the possibility of cultivation, of fruitfulness, of generativity. It's bad news when the plains are flooded. And the wells are there to bound the water so that they are the conditions of life and of fruitfulness. And the woman's womb is a homology for wellsprings in the Old Testament way of speaking about the land God gave to his people. But this womb, which is a wellspring, is also putting this on display among creation, among God's people, particularly in every single woman, how the waters, as it were, overflowing, not being bounded temporarily, means this is also the time reproduction doesn't happen. The womb is, at this time, not the conditions for life. But when the waters recede, as it were, when the fluids recede, once again she returns to being fecund, to being potentially fruitful. The conditions are back in place for her to be reproductive. Why did God make woman this way? But that in her very uniqueness, he would put the message and the meaning of everything on display month after month after month. What is it that in the flood narrative we encounter over and over again as well? Not only the number 7 from the creation narrative, which also shows up in the flood narrative in places, but the number 40. How long does it take for the waters to recede? How long do the rains fall from the heavens? 40, 40, 40, we're told over and over again. By the time we get to Leviticus, we have been well catechized in the relationship of 7 to the concerns of creation and the number 40 in relationship to flood, judgment, and recreation. So that when we come to Leviticus 12 and 15, we're told this about a woman's cycle and we're led by the numbers 7 and 40, which are clearly not driven by physiological reality, to appreciate the theological significance of how God made woman and what he is doing in every woman every month as he tells the story of the meaning of everything. Interestingly, it's also features of the Exodus narrative and the language used for it that pop up in the story of Leviticus 12 and 15. What is the Exodus narrative? The waters are pulled back, so that God's people may proceed through them on dry ground and be saved. And as the act of judgment, what does God do? The heaped waters he releases, and they fall upon the enemies of God and of his people in judgment, no longer life, fruitfulness, and cultivation. Jordan River, very similar scene. Now, what we have, therefore, is this association of something that is only true of woman with the meaning of everything, along the lines of which God is pleased to tell the story of creation, fall, redemption, recreation, by way of the woman's physiological experience, month by month by month by month, which then helps us to explain or to understand two more things I want us to think about before we have to pause our reflections on this until we turn to Ephesians. One of them is a phenomenon that has been very curious to scholars for very long, and that is the asymmetrical way in which Torah is preoccupied with women. And many have, of course, especially in the feminist context, have assumed that Leviticus 12 and 15 are examples of misogyny found in Torah. I hope that what we've already heard so far suggests exactly the opposite, especially since these numbers are very, very carefully coordinated with this creation, flood, and Exodus narratives. And we'll see more evidence for why this is significant in a moment. But the preoccupation with woman is actually a preoccupation with her protection and preservation in the three ordinary stages of a woman's life within the covenant community. We have lots of laws on virgins, daughters, concerning their welfare, protection, and so on. Legal regulations that protect her in context of possible rape and other matters. Even inheritance rights as they come to daughters and not only to sons, as in the account of Moses' exercise of wisdom in a council situation. We also have her as an object of concern and interest as a wife and as a mother. Lots of laws related, like Leviticus 12 and 15, to who she is as a woman capable of bearing children, but also as one who is leading her children in the home, and as a mother, various legislation related to her state of life as such. And then we have a lot of laws regarding her as a widow, where she is to be a prized member of the covenant community, enjoy a great deal of attention, focus, and concern, enjoy privileges of protection and preservation, and there are laws specifically to ensure the welfare of the widow. The daughter who's a virgin, the mother or the wife, and the widow are, by comparison with any Torah interest in men, very, very strangely disproportionate. Why? Because in a unique way that is only applicable to woman, who in 1 Corinthians 11 is to be the exhibition of glory, she is coordinated with the concerns of Sancta in such a way that though she is not the Adamic inaugurator on one side of the Eucharistic table, she is the doxological glorifier, and the charge, the responsibility of the men of Israel, to whom Torah is addressed in a first order kind of way, is a charge to ensure the preservation, the protection, and the welfare of the women of Israel, who are coordinated with the concerns of Sancta, without that being collapsed into their therefore taking the position of the man on the other side of the table. But not because she is removed from the concerns of Sancta, but actually precisely because of its opposite. She is uniquely coordinated with the concerns of Sancta, so much so, and so significant is this in the overall biblical plot line, that on the last day in the consummation era, it is actually the bride of Christ, the body of Christ on that side of the Eucharistic table, which is the company, the community in which all who in this life have served temporarily as ministers and servants of the church on the other side of the table in Christ's name will step into this body and happily take their place among the myriad of the men and women who are in fact the body and bride of Jesus Christ, and will happily give up our place to the one who has always been the true priest, the true servant, the true Redeemer, the Lamb of God himself, who will now visibly occupy that position and forever as the one who was always on that side of the table, giving himself as well as food and strength to his bride to ensure her preservation and protection. Now, that being said, there's one more way in which we can appreciate the ultimate beauty of the otherwise curious features we find in Levitical legislation in chapters 12 and 15. And that would be to go once more to the very end of Scripture, Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation chapter 22, again, as part of the overall picture of the final state of the church as the glorified bridal motherly city, along the way of which in Revelation we have met and we have been assured of the downfall of the counterfeit woman, the harlot of Babylon, who represents everything antithetical to the welfare of the glory of the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb, and all of her concerns. We come finally to the last chapter of canonical Scripture, which opens with these words, Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, think back, if you will, to what you remember about the story in John 4. When Jesus meets what we call the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Do you remember what Jesus says to her? This is incidentally and not incidentally, quite significantly. This is presented as what we call a type scene in Scripture. Where did all the patriarchs meet their wives? Wells. Here is Jesus meeting a presently unmarried woman at a well near a city of refuge, Sychar, where Joseph's bones are buried. And Joseph's story represents in so many ways exactly what Jesus has come to this well to do. So here he is, Jesus, meeting this woman privately, quietly, out in public, but with no one around, for a private conversation with a woman who is, in my judgment, a Deuteronomy 24 woman. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. This is Torah legislation designed to protect women who are being married by men who have only economic interest in mind. They marry, then divorce them. Marry, then divorce them. Why would they do this? Because in doing so, they accumulate to themselves the financial blessings of a dowry that they've acquired in the course of the marriage exchange. And then when they tire of the woman, they divorce and marry another, secure another benefit of the dowry, and on it might go. This puts her in a position of being publicly defiled. Because as a woman in Israel, whether ancient Israel or more recently, this puts her in a position of vulnerability, being divorced by the man, which is ordinarily the only way it could happen with a writ of divorce coming from the man, puts her in a position also of being associated with sin or immorality, whether it's true or not. She has been divorced by another. She is not easily remarried material, but in Deuteronomy 24, she's being remarried over and over again. She is that much more vulnerable. The Torah comes in to say, and you cannot, if you divorce her that way, remarry her again, as it were, to start the cycle again. It's being prohibited. The violation of her welfare is being regulated to ensure that this does not continue as a practice within Israel. And there's evidence for this practice outside Israel. Israel's being very Canaanitish in the way they treat their women. Very similar, in fact, to what Jesus encounters among Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders in Israel in the Gospels, who are assuming Deuteronomy 24 is a command to go ahead and be free to divorce your wives for any reason, as one of the rabbinical schools thought that word in Deuteronomy 24, if anything, must mean. Well, here's our John 4 woman. And this woman has had husband after husband after husband as her husband, and now she is with a man who is not her husband. Is it possible that she has been sexually immoral, as most have assumed in the passage? It's possible. It's also very possible this is a Deuteronomy 24 woman in Jesus' ministry, and that she has been illicitly discarded by man after man after man, and that the one that she's with right now won't even bother to go through the process of entering into responsibilities of a marriage relationship, and is simply using her. Whatever the situation is, she's in a position of terrific vulnerability and without a husband. And she meets Jesus in a type scene where patriarchs meet their husbands at wells. And what does Jesus tell her in the course of their conversation? But that she will enjoy the blessings of a fountain of water of life that arises, and then here's the perhaps surprising feature, that arises from within her. Now, we might expect him to say, well, from within me. And ultimately, that is true. But he says specifically, she will know the fountain of water of life that is constantly springing with eternal life, never thirsting again, from within her. Then we read Revelation 22. And remember the Leviticus woman of 12 and 15. What comes from, in Leviticus, what comes from the center of a woman? The fluid which can either be the sign of life and fertility and fruitfulness, or will introduce cultic separation, introduce defilement for a time, removal from the concerns of sancta. What comes from within a woman in John 4 when united with Christ, in terms of the figure of what the future of the church will be, is that from her center, from within her, will be only the water that springs up in life, never thirsty again. Then Revelation 22. We just read it. The angel shows me, John, the river of the water of life, brightest crystal, flowing ultimately from the throne of God and of the Lamb, which Revelation has just recently introduced us as a Lamb who has a bride who is a mother who is a city. Ultimately flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Why John tell us exactly where in the city the river of life is flowing? It's from the center of her. And this is her perpetual mode of life in glory. And what is it? That through the center of the street of the city, the river of the water of life flows. And the result is a tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, which every woman is glad to hear. That's what happens every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This vision, this image of the end of the church, as in her final purpose realized, is not just a happy coincidence compared to all that came before. It's why the beginning is the way it is. It's why the present is the way it is, in view of the end, which is utterly certain and sure and secured. And from the center of the bridal motherly city flows now and forever in her consummate state only and always unending waters of life, which have their origin not in us, but in the Lamb. And yet through us, who are the city bridal mother, through us, unending fructification, glory, and life, that it comes from the Lamb, but who is pleased only to extend it by way of and not apart from his beloved church. Does this not put into a certain perspective the glory of the church's identity and calling and ministry in the world, and yet how urgently necessary it is, therefore, that we do not fall prey to the cultural convention of assuming that the only way to secure the actual dignity of a woman is to utterly collapse everything about her into what is also true of a man, and to make that collapse, to make that confusion a matter, in fact, of rights and of justice. When in fact the matters of rights and justice are that the Lamb would indeed be able and free to give from his very self the water of life that is for the healing of the nations by way of another who is joined to him in grace and in love, who will be his glory precisely as the water that flows through and from her originates in him who is the Lamb, the King, and the Savior, and in whose great wisdom and love has decided to put his glory on display, not apart from her, but only and right through her. This is why, among other things, the questions of our time with respect to gender and sexual difference have everything to do with our doctrine of the church, our understanding of the gospel. Not long ago, some years ago, I was reading a story at ESPN about a phenomenally gifted and capable basketball player, a female basketball player, who was extraordinarily talented. And as she was coming to the end of her college career, she was interviewed by an ESPN writer and was asked about her future plans. And the writer is altogether expecting that the next step of her story is going to be, what WNBA team do you want to play for? Because the world is your oyster, friend, and you can choose any place you want to go. And in reply, this young lady, who is a Roman Catholic, replies, actually, my intention is to enter a convent in service of the church and in service of the Lord. Now, I don't, in fact, agree with the concrete form of her dedication to Christ and the church, but boy, do I rejoice to hear there is a desire to live her life in a way that serves the cause of the gospel and the church. I would want to have a conversation about a better way that might look, but this was her reaction. And in the context of the story, here's the remarkable thing. The writer is completely bowled over. And why is she astonished? In fact, to the point where I think she gets very close to being condescending and critical. Because she tells this young lady, but you are so gifted. But you are so good at this. What's going on? is the modern conventional cultural assumption that ability is the index to calling. And it is not. It is not. That someone is able to do something even phenomenally well does not translate into, therefore, this is what God has called them to. Calling is dictated, is determined by the content and the context of God's revealed purposes for the world and for his church, according to the authority of Scripture, which is always wiser than we are, and which orders things that sin has disordered. And calling is dictated by other considerations, other commitments that go beyond what the world is only interested in, and that is ability. So the writer has no, as it were, conceptual material or toolkit to work with where ability does not map onto calling. But this is what the church must always remember. One is not the other. And it's a case, of course it's the case, that a woman in Revelation 21 who is the bridal motherly city is effusive with glory. But it is the story of Israel's foolishness for many, many generations, that she confused her good gifts with reason to go a different way than what her Lord had called her to. Who presumed upon the gifts she had received, to use Paul's language, as though we have not received them as gifts. But more than warning us away from ills, friends, does this not vision from Genesis to Revelation by way of Leviticus and John 4, does it not give us a positive vision for something which has troubled the church for a long time to sort out? The phenomenon of difference between a man and a woman. You see how a man cannot be described in terms of Leviticus 12 and 15. I'm sorry if that's a surprise to anyone in the room. A man cannot be described this way. This is something unique to woman, who Genesis tells us is made, in Paul's language, as the glory of man, which is to say for doxological ends. And God is pleased to put his infinite generativity on display in woman in union with man rather than apart from man. And friends, I suggest, as we go into a time of questions, it's not simply because this is how things are. Let's not be naturalists and materialists about something like this, which even for many Christian young ladies can be a source of shame for years in their adolescence and young adulthood. It's not just the way things are. The way things are what they are because of the wonder and power and beauty of the gospel of God and the God of the gospel. And may his name be praised for it. Thank you.